whether Roger's seated or not. Okay, let me begin our time in prayer. We're looking in Jeremiah chapter 35 at the importance of obedience, how God views obedience, and it's an enlightening chapter. Let me pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would plant your word in our hearts, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness for your glory by the power of your Spirit. We thank you that when we go astray, even the sins we've committed in the past, even the sins we shall commit in the future, you are the one who forgives because of the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And we thank you that you have given proof to all men that he is the judge of the earth by raising him from the dead, and that one day he shall return to take us to be with himself, and we look forward to that day and pray that we would grow into his image while we wait for him. And we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher today, that you'd give us wisdom and understanding into this truth, so that we would be careful to obey all that you have commanded us, and to do it for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, there is this group of people known as the Rechabites. You see their name in verse 2. And they demonstrated obedience to such a degree that God used them as an example of what he expected the nation of Judah to do. And so we see the demonstration of the Rechabites in the first few verses. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." So the setting is Jehoiakim was king, number one. He was the son of Josiah. Now, Josiah's reign ended in 609 when he was killed on the plains of Megiddo in a fight between Egypt and Babylon, that he had no real business being there, but he went there anyway. So Josiah died in 609 BC, and Jehoiakim's reign, letter B, was from 609 BC to 596 BC. He reigned 11 years. How quickly the mighty have fallen. Josiah was a good king. He instituted good reforms. And within 11 years, it all went to the toilet. Jehoiakim ruined everything his dad did. That makes this about 10 or 11 years before the previous chapter, because the previous chapter had Zedekiah as king, and he was the last king in 586 BC. So this is 10 or 11 years before that. So within 20 years, 20 to 25 years after Josiah reigned, it was all over. It can come quickly, and it can come completely. And what was going on in this word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord? It says in verse 2, "Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." So number 2, the Rechabites are invited by Jeremiah to the temple and offered wine. Now this would be a very special privilege. Not everybody's invited to the temple and get to go into one of the chambers and get to drink wine with one of the officials. This was a great privilege given to the Rechabites. Letter B, Jeremiah's obedience. Did Jeremiah obey what the Lord said? Verse 3 says, "Then I took Jezina, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, who was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the doorkeeper. So he brought Jaazaniah and his brothers and his sons to the temple. Number one, he brought his brothers and his sons to the temple. Brought everybody. Had a big old party. And he offered them wine. The fruit that was the juice of the fruit that was supposed to make man happy. They were supposed to have a fun time, a good time. But what was the response of the Rechabites? It says in verse 5, "Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, 'Drink wine.' But they said, 'We shall not drink wine.'" So the answer was no. And a lot of people like to run to this passage to teach abstinence from alcoholic beverages. But you better watch out if that's what you teach, because you're going to have to teach some other things as well. Number two, continuing in verse 6. "We shall not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall not drink wine, you or your sons, forever.'" The reason? It was not because of the commandment of God. It was because of the commandment of their father. Number two, the reason is the commandment of their father. But their father had more to the commandment than not to drink wine. So letter A is, you shall not drink wine. But letter B, verse 7 says, you shall not build a house. Okay, you're going to have to go with not build a house if you go with not drink wine. And you have to realize that this is a father's commandment, not the Lord's commandment. The Lord never commanded anybody not to build a house. He never commanded anybody not to drink wine except for the Nazarite. But they're not supposed to drink wine. They're not supposed to build a house. What else are they not supposed to do? They're not supposed to sow seed, letter C. And letter D, you're not supposed to grow a vineyard. Not supposed to do any of those things. What are you supposed to do? Letter E. You shall dwell in tents. Okay, if you want to take the advice of Jonadab and be like the Rechabites, you cannot drink wine. You cannot build a house. You cannot plant seed. You cannot grow a vineyard. You must dwell in a tent. This was not for everybody. This was for a select group of people. So how fully did they obey? The totality of obedience. "We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all our days. We, our wives, our sons, or our daughters." So all of the days, letter A, and letter B, all of the relatives. Whatever day it was, from here to forever, whoever's a part of the family doesn't do these four things. Doesn't drink wine, doesn't build a house, doesn't plant seed, and doesn't plant a vineyard, but dwells in tents. But there was an exception. It says, verse 9, "Nor build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyard or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us." Here's the exception, verse 11. "But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans.' So we have dwelt in Jerusalem." okay, they're not dwelling in tents now. They're in a city. They're probably in a house. The exception was when things got a little bit hairy, so to speak, and Nebuchadnezzar is coming against us. We really didn't think our tents would stand up against him, so we went ahead and went into Jerusalem. So they made a wise decision. So what example do the Rechabites give? Letter A in verse 12, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, and you have not listened to me. Also, I have sent to you my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds. And do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. So how does God plead with them, or what's the correspondence? As the Rechabites obeyed Jonadab, so Judah was to obey God. It's very simple correspondence. They obeyed their dad, you're supposed to obey your dad. They obeyed the one who brought them into existence, you're supposed to obey the one who brought you into existence. They obey the one they respect, you're supposed to obey the one you respect. It's very easy to make this correspondence. They did what was right, you guys are doing what's wrong. He spoke to them again and again, number one. Jonadab just had to say it once. But God spoke to them again and again. And he sent to them the prophets. Jonadab didn't have to hire somebody outside the family or somebody in subordination to him, a slave, to get to the mind of his sons. Sons willingly obeyed him. But God spoke to Judah and Israel again and again. And he sent to them the prophets to tell them what was right to do. Now, it's amazing that God didn't obliterate them on their first sin. God didn't obliterate Moses, but he gave Moses one good mistake, and that was it. He couldn't enter the land. God's free to do that. He gave us a one good mistake. He touched the ark and he was dead. But God spoke to them again and again and sent to them the prophets. How much does God have to plead with these people to get them to understand? Now he's giving them a real live example of the sons of Jonadab. What was the message that God gave to the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem again and again? He says in verse 15, turn now every man from his evil way. Basically, repent. And do not go after other gods or worship them. And stop it. Repent and stop it. Stop going after other gods. Come unto me, and I will forgive you. But what were Judah's actions? You have not inclined your ear or listened to me. Judah's actions was one of rank disobedience. They wouldn't even listen to their God. Now, how much more important is it to obey your God than to obey your father? they would not listen to their God. So God pronounces judgments on Judah and on the Rechabites. It says in verse 16, indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not listened to me. That's the clear teaching from the example of the Rechabites. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen, and I have called them, but they did not answer. So what's the judgment on Judah? Everything God promised, because they would not listen. What's the judgment on the Rechabites? Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commandments, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. He will have a godly heritage forever. There will always be a son of Jonadab, a son of Rechab, who will worship God. That's quite a promise. Isn't that what every godly parent wants for their children, is that they would stand before the Lord? Jonadab was given that promise. He will never lack a man to stand before the Lord. What a glorious promise God gave to this man. What an awesome promise God gave to Judah, that he would keep every word that he promised of judgment against them. So I thought about it and said, what is God's attitude toward obedience? So I looked up the word obey in the English. I didn't even look it up in Hebrew or Greek, just looked it up in English. And there are some interesting things about obedience. In Exodus 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And the first thing I think about obedience in Exodus 5, 2, is man doesn't care a lick to obey God. They don't know God. They don't care to obey him. Pharaoh expected everybody to obey him. But who's the Lord that I should obey him? This cavalier, nonchalant attitude toward God. When Moses came and told him, the Lord has said to you, let my people go. Pharaoh knew the commandment of God. He didn't care. In Leviticus chapter 26, and verse 14, it says, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if my soul abhors, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever, and will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away, and you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. God is serious about what he says. And when he makes a statement, when he makes a commandment, he expects it to be done. God is not playing games with his commandments. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. Says this, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of the hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. And we're not under the law, thankfully. Because I would never want to have to bring my son out to the elders to have them stone him to death. At any time, for any reason. But this is how serious God takes disobedience. And whether we're under this law or not doesn't mean God has a different attitude toward obedience. He may be more compassionate or gracious at this time and not as sudden in his judgment. But if you think about it, this is serious consequences for disobedience. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Verse 19. Samuel asked Saul, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. What? Brought back Agag? That's not utterly destroying all the Amalekites. You left one alive. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, choicest things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. These things that were devoted to destruction, that should have been killed in the city. We brought them back. We brought the best back. We didn't bring back the worthless ones. We brought the best back. We did well. And we brought it back, not to keep for ourselves, but to sacrifice to the Lord. We did it for a good reason. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. God takes disobedience seriously. So when you come up with plan B and plan C, we'll keep Agag alive and we'll keep the best of the sheep alive. That isn't good. That is not a good decision. If God gives you plan A, you better stick with plan A. Well, the Old Testament is full of obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed, right? That was the Old Covenant, but we're under the New Covenant. So maybe it's not quite so important today. In Mark chapter 1, verse 27, says they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Now that is quite amazing. The unclean spirits do exactly what Jesus tells them. They make pleas, and they seek bargains, and they're wheeling and dealing with Jesus, so to speak. But they don't ever do anything other than obey Jesus. When he tells them to come out, they come out. When he tells them to go into pigs, they go into pigs. The demons believe and shudder because they know they have to obey him. And there's coming a day when he will cast them into the abyss. In Mark chapter 4, verse 41, Jesus calms the waves and the wind, and they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wave and the sea obey him? Okay, I can understand how a sentient being can obey Jesus. The demon can hear. The demon has a will. He can do what Jesus said. But the wind and the waves, they can't think. They can't obey. They don't have a will. They just do what nature and the wind, the rotation of the earth and the heating of the sun tell it to do. They don't know what's going on. They're not even a thing. They're not a person. They have no will, no intellect, no emotion. They just do what they do. But they obey Jesus. Now that is frightening. That wind and water obey Christ. And they were afraid. This, of course, is a hilarious story. Because Jesus was asleep on the boat after telling them to go across the lake. If Jesus said you're going across the lake, then what are you doing? You're going across the lake. He has the power to hush the wind and the waves. Can he get the boat across the lake? Yes. Did the disciples know he could get the boat across the lake? Yes, they woke him up to save him. Who else would save him? Christ would. So he saves them, and now they're amazed at what he can do. That's just hilarious. But that's a lot like us. We're hilarious. We trust God for the impossible, and when he accomplishes it, we go, really? Yes, really. Peter can be knocking on your door while you're praying for his release, and you can say it's his ghost because God's not answering this prayer of ours. John 3:36. This is an amazing statement. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not, we expect the word to be believe. It's not believe, it's obey. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The side margin says it could be believed, but we have the translation obey. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. How serious does God take obedience? And we're not talking perfection here, but if we're not talking progression, then you won't see the life. The wrath of God abides on you. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. There's a time not to obey men. When men tell you to do something other than God tells you to do. What did the men tell Jeremiah to do? To hush up and be quiet. Stop preaching this Nebuchadnezzar judgment on it, on Judah and Jerusalem. Jeremiah had to obey God rather than men. And these apostles are preaching Christ after being told to not do it. And they said, okay, if we're violating the law, you do what you need to do. But we're going to keep preaching Christ because we have to obey God rather than men. We're willing to accept the consequences. And Peter says, if you do what is right and suffer for it and bear it patiently, this finds favor with God. All three of those have to take place. You have to do what is right. You have to suffer for it. And you can't complain about it. I don't get too far past number one. Doing what is right is hard enough. Suffering for it, there's going to be a lot of complaint. I don't deserve this. But that's not what pleases God. What pleases God is to accept gladly when you have to accept the consequences of your actions. And that means suffering. That's where the apostles were. Okay, letter I is Exodus 5:2, which we've already done. This is what happens when you use cut and paste with looking at the back of your eyelids. Colossians 3:22. Well, we were still sort of in the Old Testament in the Gospels when Jesus was born under the law. We're in the transition period in the book of Acts. Well, let's go to Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external services, those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Who are slaves supposed to obey? Their masters on earth. Well, if they're supposed to obey their masters on earth, I think they're supposed to obey their master in heaven as well. And not even those who are good masters, and not just with external service, but with sincerity of heart. In other words, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Don't think that your service is to a man. You will have problems with that. Understand your service is to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. This is obviously talking about church leaders. Don't try to be second-guessing them all the time. They have a hard enough job coming up with a decision to begin with. For the congregation to second-guess, now, it's not wrong for you to put in your contribution, so to speak. They need some insight into certain things. I understand that. But when you don't go along with them, when you buck the system, you just make their job a living nightmare. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. They keep watch over your souls. You don't want to make the person who watches over your soul grieve over that task. And again, I'm not saying this as though we're never supposed to contact them and confront them and give them insight on our behalf. But once we've done that, we need to trust them. And there were a lot more verses on obedience, as you can imagine, but the last one I'm going to do is introduce Joshua's message just in a few minutes. It says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. Why were you saved? To obey Christ. What precipitated your being saved? You were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. What was the means by which God saved you? By the sanctifying, the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit. But why were you saved? To obey Christ. That's why you were saved, was to obey Christ. Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples if you keep my commandments, if you love one another. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He didn't say, all men will know you are my disciples if you have a good, positive self-image. Because you have to love yourself before you love others. Baloney, you love yourself before you love others from birth. And if somebody has a poor self-image, it's because they're too concentrated on themselves. Why do you have a self-image at all? Why don't you think of Christ and forget about yourself? Trust in Him. Walk according to His footsteps. You know, some people who are self-deprecating or don't love themselves, so to speak, or seek to do harmful things to themselves, Are they thinking of others? It doesn't seem like it to me. I do some of those things, and the reason why I do them is because the only person I care about at that time is me. It's not because I'm thinking of others. When I'm thinking of others, it really doesn't matter what I think of myself. I seek to minister to others. That happens on occasion as well. So I know the difference. I'm persuaded there is no inferiority complex. All inferiority complexes are superiority complexes because I want people to feel sorry for me. And the only person I think about is me. And the only person you should think about is me. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another, not love for yourself. And if you love him, you will keep his commandments. God still thinks obedience is important today. I'm persuaded it's been reduced to love God and love your neighbor. And if we can do that, we will show to all men that we are his disciples. And the individual who's concerned about himself, think about it. Have you ever seen somebody who's concerned about themselves and their lot in life? How much do you want to be a part of that? Somebody who thinks about himself, that's enough. But somebody who says, what can I do for you? Or you watch him help somebody else. That's the person who catches your eye and might say something like, that's what I want in my life. All men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Any comments or alternative persuasions? We're not going out without a comment from Barbara, are we? Yes, because that was obedience to God.
It wasn't necessarily a God commandment that God had given, like the Ten Commandments. It was,
But God did say, right, God did say, honor your mother and father and obey them. And these descendants of Jonadab did what God said to do. They didn't obey their father because their father was one to be obeyed. They didn't obey their father because their father gave them wise commandments to obey. They obeyed their father because God said to obey your father. And for that reason, God blessed them. Now, the commandments that their father gave them in that time may have been wise or certainly, I don't think a father gives unwise commandments to his sons on purpose. But there was no need for the children to forsake wine and not build houses and not plant fields and not plant vineyards and have to live in tents. There's no reason for that I can see, except the father said not to do it. Now, the father probably had reasons that aren't explained. But once the father said it, the children did it. And that's what found favor with God. It's like the slave who obeys his master. He doesn't obey his master because his master is right and just and good. He obeys his master because God is right and just and good and said to. Any other comments?
Jim?
What?
Is there any other mention?
Yes, there is. What did I read about the Rechabites? Yeah, in Chronicles, there's one of them. If somebody wants to look that up and tell Roger what the Rechabites are mentioned. I remember reading it, but you know, if it was longer than 15 minutes ago, I forgot it. Yeah, in Samuel. So there's two places the Rechabites are mentioned, and I think it's a noble. Right. That sounds like a good possibility, that they were asked to be nomadic in order to help them not accept the gods of the nations. That building cities would allow foreigners to come into your city and affect the city, where if you're moving on, it's hard for the foreigners to get a hold of you, kind of thing. So that may be a good answer as to why the father saw that it would be good not to get not to drink wine and possibly get drunk and then be moved to accept other gods, not to plant seed or a vineyard, but to live in tents and be nomadic and stay and keep moving so that you're not influenced by anybody for any length of time. That might be a very good reason. Jim?
When you tour Israel,
mm-hmm.
And in fact, they even make Israelis make jokes about sort of like sex and agony over there.
Careful.
but there are these people that live, and you see their tents in the wilderness between Jericho and Jerusalem, and they have animals, but I don't know what they're eating.
I don't know. That's a good question. I've never looked at it either. Mm-hmm. And that, for some reason, caused me to think about the commandment that was given to Jeremiah to bring these people in and drink wine. Jeremiah obeyed the Lord. Did he get a positive response? No. And Jeremiah is probably wondering, then why did I ask these guys over for wine if they didn't want any? Well, there was another reason. They were going to be used as an example. So sometimes God asks us to do things and to set things up, and the answer is no to begin with. He knows that. But we don't know it. And we think we were going to do this great thing, and it didn't turn out the way we thought it would turn out. Well, that happens. Jeremiah learned that many times. Richard? Yes. In 2 Kings? Right. There are some references to the Rechabites. I'm just not sure where they are. We can look those up at another time. It's getting close to ending, but
one of the folks that I looked at said they came from Jethro, Moses.
Right. That was one of the things I remember, that they are called the son of the Kenite, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a Kenite. So some people think that they are related to Moses through Jethro. Richard, go ahead.
I was just thinking, if you read the first seven chapters of Proverbs, there are times where Solomon says you're blessed if you read it.
God's word that they're being told to obey, but there are things that they're, those parents are seeking to instruct their children in, which should be based on the word of God. And so that seems like what the Rechabites did were an extension of that, and God blessed them in a mighty way.